So now as we look at this text of Scripture this morning, what we started last week was a new sermon series looking at ministry within the local church. What is the church and what does the church do? You know, is the church a building? Is it programs? Is it events? Should we be focusing our efforts in these types of things? Or is it something else? And so last week we talked about, we used this analogy, this illustration of a trellis and a vine. A trellis is a rigid structure. It's like a lattice. It's metal or wood. And it's something that the vine grows on, and it supports the vine. And so the vine is actually representative of the people, of the work of growth that God is doing. And so we're called to be vine growers, to foster and encourage the growth of the vine. We're about people. And the trellis, the structures, buildings, finances, committees, those things are necessary so that we can support the growth of the vine. If they're not supporting the growth of the vine, then our efforts are being wasted. So our focus needs to be on vine growing, not on trellis building. Even though trellis building is sometimes very impressive and it gets a lot of crowds gathering, but that's not exactly what the church is called to do. We looked at the text, Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus commands us to go and to make disciples. So disciples are to make others what we are, to make other disciples, and to teach them to obey what Jesus has commanded. So we're not only to make disciples, proclaim the gospel, to see new people come to faith in Jesus Christ, but we're now to take those people and to teach them to obey what Jesus has commanded. So to make disciples and to nurture them in the instruction of the Lord so that they would obey, to see them mature, to grow more and more into the image of Christ, making and maturing disciples. That's what we're about as a church. That's our commission. That's our calling. That's our mission. And so we're taking that topic now, and we're kind of teasing that out over the next few weeks. So this week we're going to look at who are the vine workers. That's the title of this morning's sermon. Who are the vine workers? What is my role as pastor and the other leaders of this church? What are our roles? And what are the roles of the church congregants, people who gather here week in and week out? Who really does the vine work? We know that it's God who causes the growth, but God doesn't work in a vacuum. He uses his people to accomplish his purposes. So it's the job of bringing the gospel to the nations, primarily the job of an evangelist or a missionary. Is the job of watering and feeding and nurturing that vine primarily the job of the pastor and the other leaders of the church? Is the main contribution of the church, the gathered church, to support missionaries and pastors? Is that what you're called to do? So we're going to be talking about some of these questions today. Or do all of us play a part in working the vine and seeing people nurtured and grow more and more like Christ, Christ-like qualities and character? You know, some Christian groups put the emphasis so much on the leaders of the church being the vine workers that the church becomes little more than spectators coming to an event every week and watching and then going home and going to the regular weekly activities. Other groups put so much emphasis on the people that they say there is no pastors, there is no elders, and they completely go the opposite way. And so we know that both of these are extremes. So we're going to look at the scripture today to see what the Bible says about my role as a pastor here and the role of the leaders of this church, and then your role. Okay? But before we look at Ephesians 4:11 to 16 in detail, I want us to remind us about what we've already learned. We've been going through, before we started this, the Gospel of Mark. And we stopped at the end of chapter 8 when Jesus calls the crowds and the disciples together to him. And it says, anyone's going to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so he's calling all these people and he's telling them what it means to be a disciple. Now, he's not just calling people to the upper echelon of the Christian life, because he continues and says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So when he calls people to discipleship, to this life of radical self-denial, denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following him, This is the life of a regular Christian. And so there's not two tiers of Christians that Jesus is calling, some disciples and some are just the regular Christians. No, Jesus is saying all of us are being called to this form of lifestyle. It's a call for all of us to be followers of Jesus. And we also saw last week, we looked at the Great Commission. The Great Commission, the call to go and to make disciples of all nations and to see them taught to obey what Jesus has commanded, is a command given to disciples. It wasn't just given to the original 11 or 12. It wasn't just given to the early church or just given to missionaries. This is given to disciples. We are called to make disciples. So that should give you a hint about where we're going in terms of asking the question, who are the vine workers? Jesus has made it clear that there's not different classes of discipleship. And so as we gather here together, let's look at Ephesians 4:16 and look at what it says about our task as vine workers. Now, before we jump in right to verse number 11, I think it's important to look at the context of what Paul is getting at here. We don't have the advantage of starting at the beginning of Ephesians and working all the way to chapter 4 to see where Paul is in his argument. But if you're familiar with the book at all, in chapter 1, Paul is talking about the work of the triune God in salvation. How the Father has predestined a people before the beginning of time, and how the Son was sent into the world to die as a satisfactory sacrifice, atoning the wrath of the Father, and the Spirit now works to seal and to apply that work of redemption to the people, thus building the church. And this power that was at work in raising Christ from the dead is now towards us who believe in Christ Jesus. So he's painting this awesome picture of what the church is, purchased by the triune working of God, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all working to redeem a people from this world and the church. And Christ sits at the head of the church. And he talks about that magnificently in the first chapter. And then in chapter 2, he reminds us of what we once were. And look in chapter 2, if you will, with me. Beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, as Paul is going through this teaching, he's just talked about these great doctrines in the first chapter, and then he's reminding us of who we once were in the beginning of chapter 2. Now, the first whole three chapters of Ephesians don't have any commands. There's only one in verse number 11, that's remember. But everything else is just, he's teaching us, he's reminding us about truth. This is reality. This is what God has done. This is who you are. This is what has happened. This is where you are right now. So he's not telling us to do anything at this point. He's just reminding us about these great truths. In the beginning of chapter 2, he's painting a picture that we were completely dead in our trespasses and sins, completely helpless to save ourselves. We were under the wrath of God. But look what he says in verse number 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is a great passage, and perhaps you have verses 8 and 9 memorized in Ephesians 2, that we have been saved by grace. And what is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor. It's God giving us what we do not deserve. And mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Okay, it's helpful to think about these things. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. We were by nature children of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sins against Him, because of our rebellion. But yet God was merciful to us. He was merciful. He did not pour out His wrath on His church, but rather He gives us grace. He gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us salvation, it says here. We are rescued. We are delivered from the wrath of God, and it's by faith. It's not because of our works, so that no one can boast, but it's completely by God's grace, and it's through faith. So faith is the instrument, we know this, that we cry out to God for salvation and that He saves us, that He delivers us. He promises to do this. And this is a great truth. Paul reminds us here about the wonderful gospel by which we might be saved and delivered from God's wrath. Following this section in chapter 2, he then begins in verse number 11 to talk about the unity that we now have in Christ. That this salvation that is through God, through faith, that is given to us by grace is not just a Jewish thing. It's not just a Gentile thing. It's not different for Jews and different for Gentiles. Rather, because of Christ's work, two people, Jew and Gentile, have now been made one. The dividing wall has been torn down. The Mosaic law is now no longer in effect. Christ has come. The new covenant has come. And so Paul talks about this wonderful truth, how the church is now Jew and Gentile. And in chapter 3, he continues on this theme by mentioning that this was a mystery, that this was concealed in the Old Testament, but now it's been revealed in the New Testament. It's been revealed through the preaching of the apostles. And we realize that the Gentiles are now included in God's saving work. And that brings us, after Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3, into chapter number 4, to what Dirk just read this morning. And it begins with a therefore. So he's saying, in light of all of those great truths, in light of the triune God's working in salvation, in light of your past as children of wrath, in light of God's grace and His salvation that He's purchased you, in light of this church that Christ has formed as the head, that He's making two, Jew, Gentile, now into one under Christ. In light of all of this truth, therefore, I urge you. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's command after command after command after command. Okay, in light of all of these truths, you ought to do this. Okay, so what is Paul saying here? I, therefore, in light of these truths, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, okay, this is not a suggestion, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So after three chapters showing us the great calling that we've been called to, he goes, I urge you to walk consistent with that calling. And then in verse 2 he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see the emphasis on what Paul is commanding here? In light of the work that God has done, I'm calling you to live consistent with that truth that I just spoke to you about, what you've experienced. I want you to be one. I want you to be humble and gentle and submit to one another. I want you to bear with one another in love. I want you not to create unity. That's already been created. I want you to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Christ has put us together as a church, and now we're called to maintain this unity that we've been called to. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's talking about our unity, our oneness. And that's going to call for our humility and submissiveness one to another, gentleness, patience. So that's what his focus is in the first six verses. And then he starts verse number 7 with a but. Why would he start with a but? He goes, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so this unity has been established by God, and I'm calling you to live consistent with that, but you're not on your own. You're not on your own. But God's grace is given to you even as you're working to maintain this unity. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We've all been given grace to work together as a church, to be united, to minister to one another. Christ has given us this gift of grace, so we can carry out this task. And then in verse number 8 to 10, we're not going to get into these verses. The meaning of these is disputed, and that debate is not relevant to our topic today. Basically, those verses are talking about how Christ, when he ascended, he gave gifts to the church. When Christ ascended, he gave gifts to the church. The same theme, this gift, so that we can carry out these lofty commands in light of who we are as a church. And then we begin in verse number 11. So you see the argument here to this point? Paul is reminded us of these great truths, how God has built the church in the first three chapters. Then he's calling us to unity. He's calling us to love and to be bearing one another, to submit to one another, be humble and gentle with one another. But grace has been given to us so that we can do this. Christ has gifted us with grace so that we can achieve this great task. And then he begins in verse number 11. He's picking up his same thought here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, so now let's go through this text. So Paul he's talking about this theme of unity and this gift that Christ has given, this grace, so that we can maintain this unity and have this oneness together. And in verse number 11, he talks about people that Christ has given to the church as a gift in order to do this and to facilitate, to equip the church so that they would grow in oneness. So he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. So the first two, the apostles and prophets, we read in Ephesians 2:20, they were given to lay the foundation of the church. Now, we don't have the office of apostle and prophet in the church today. They were given to lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says so. The next kind of leader here, the evangelists. What exactly is an evangelist? What do you have in your mind when you think of evangelists? Maybe you think of a TV preacher in a nice slick suit. Maybe you think of a traveling salesman type evangelist. Maybe you think of Billy Graham packing out a stadium and preaching the word of God. Whatever comes to your mind, we think of evangelists. What does the scripture mean? And so the scripture, the way it uses evangelists, is only used three times in scripture. But what we gather from here, from 2 Timothy chapter 4, from Acts chapter 20, is that evangelist is someone who goes and spreads the gospel to where it hasn't been spoken before. That's it. You know, in our modern day context, a missionary or a church planter could be called an evangelist. You know, Timothy was called to do the task of an evangelism, do the task of an evangelist. That is, bring the gospel to those who haven't heard it. And so Christ has given evangelists to the church as a gift. And the last one is shepherds and teachers. So what does it mean to be a shepherd and teacher? There's debate over whether this is one person, a pastor teacher, or whether this is two shepherds and teachers. But regardless of that debate, we won't get into that this morning. The point is that God has given the church leaders, different people with different giftings, in order to maintain the unity of the church, in order to see the church being built up. Okay? So what are these leaders called to do? Let's look at the next verse. So he's given the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Okay, so as we get to verse number 12 here, these gifted leaders have been given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Okay, so the important point here, these gifted leaders have not been given to the church to do the ministry, but rather they've been given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, it's important, like when we think of saints, who are the saints? You know, some people think, well, saints are someone who's died. They've committed at least two miracles that we can confirm. And so the ruling body of the church is now going to vote in them as saints. We're going to saint them. That idea is nowhere found in Scripture. Saints are just a translation, little translation of the word holy ones. And it means those who have been set apart. Those who are Christians are saints. If you are here this morning, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've called out to him for salvation and have repented of your sin, then you are a saint. Okay? It makes no sense for this passage for the pastors and the teachers in the church to equip dead people for the work of ministry. The saints are living. You know? Some of us might be nodding off, but we're living. And so he's called the pastors and teachers, evangelists, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And this word equip has to do with preparing them, outfitting them, making them ready, perfecting them, completing them, making them fit so they can perform this work of ministry, this work of service, this work of building up the church together in love. Because look what it says. To equip the saints for the work of ministry for, here's the purpose, here's why the equipping takes place, for building up the body of Christ. Okay? So my role here, the leadership team's role, is to equip the saints, is to equip this church to perform the work of ministry, to prepare you to do the work of ministry, to build the vine. Let's look at verse number 13. Verse number 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so here is what the work of ministry among each other, this building up the body, is supposed to achieve. It's supposed to attain this unity. This is what Paul has urged us to in the first six verses of chapter 4. So this work of ministry is to attain the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood. We're called to grow more and more like Jesus Christ. His character, his heart, his compassion, these things that we've seen in the gospel, his attributes, his characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit is really a list of what it means to be Christ-like. And so we are supposed to be working together to encourage this in one another until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what this is what this work of ministry among us is calling us to do. This is our goal. And it's not complete until we've all reached that point. And we know this won't be complete until we're gone and see Jesus Christ face to face. So this is a lifelong task that is never done. Now look at verse number 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Okay? As we grow together in this unity of faith, as we increase in the knowledge of the Son of God, as we grow more and more in Christ-like character, these serve a purpose so that we would not be like children who are tossed to and fro and fall into the traps of deceitful schemes and false teaching. We all have the task of ministering to one another and imparting knowledge to one another so that we are not deceived by the devil and his schemes. So we're not carried away by false teaching. But rather than being susceptible to error and false teaching, look at verse number 15. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And then it continues, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, the stress here is on the whole body. This is a whole church effort. Every joint, the whole body, every joint, each part makes the body grow. So it's not just a top-down approach. It's a whole body working together to achieve these things, to achieve the unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, so that we would not be susceptible to false teaching, but rather we speak the truth in love to one another, and the whole body is going to build itself up in love. So as we ask, who are the vine workers? We all are the vine workers. We're all called to be ministers. Even though God has given us different giftings, we are all called to be ministers. So the church is in the process now of building itself up in love. We want to all be looking more and more like Jesus Christ, like mature disciples. And this all is to be facilitated, be equipped by the leaders of the church. So now that we understand this thought, I want to look closely at we'll go to another text, look at my role is as a pastor in order to achieve this, and then your role as not a pastor, as someone who is in church every single week. Okay? We're gonna go through a text, go to text of scripture. We're gonna talk about those two different roles, and then hopefully give some examples of how this is achieved, how we can actually see the vine grow here. Okay, so again, it says in verse number 12, in verse number 11 and 12, He's given the leaders of the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So how is that done? How am I going to equip you for the work of ministry? That's the question we need to answer. What does the scripture say? How am I supposed to equip you for the work of ministry? What does it involve? You know, there are many different places that we can turn to in scripture. And I don't want to give an exhaustive, we'll be here forever, went through all the passages that talked about my role as pastor to equip the church, equip the saints for the work of ministry. You know, maybe we'll go to Acts number 6 and see that the apostles were devoted to the word and prayer. And that's what they were devoted to, such that they couldn't deal with some other things. They had to ask the congregation to choose men among themselves so that the Greek-speaking Jews, those women would get fed. So they devoted themselves to the word and prayer, and that's what I should be devoting myself to. There's another text of scripture, though, that I want to turn to. But before I do, I want to tell you about a man named Bob Jennings. Bob Jennings, you probably never heard the name before. I enjoy listening to preaching online, and Bob Jennings is a great preacher. Although he's not very well known, but he's a great preacher. And what really struck my attention about Bob Jennings is a few years ago, he was diagnosed with cancer, terminal cancer. He didn't have long to live at all. And not too long after this diagnosis, Bob Jennings was interviewed with by another pastor. And it's about a 15-minute interview. And it is one of the most precious things that I have listened to be encouraged and to be refocused on what's most important. Because here you have a pastor who is a dying man. He knows his time is short. He has just months left to live. And so everything that came out of his mouth was carefully chosen. There's no fluff in this bat about all these different things that we build our lives with. All of that was removed, and the most simplest of advice was given. Now, Bob Jennings a few months later, did pass on to go be with the Lord, and his advice, that his soberness in his speech still sticks with me, and I still watch that interview from time to time to receive encouragement. Now, not only did Bob Jennings give such a speech, but also the Apostle Paul. He was facing death. He knew his time was short. And when someone is facing death, they have a soberness to their outlook in life. And when Paul was facing death, he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy to Timothy, his young protege pastor, and he gave him advice. Now, I want to read that advice with you here this morning. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse number 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul is facing death. So he's going to choose his words very carefully here. This is the most important thing that he needs to tell Timothy before he dies. Now look at the top of chapter 4, verse number 1. We're going to look through these first five verses quickly here. Number 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So as we look at Ephesians 4:11 and 12, and we ask, how am I as a pastor to equip the saints for the work of ministry? I think this is a great text to look at. A dying man to other dying men. What is the priority? Preach the word. Preach the word. And it's not just preach, but preach the word. And why we preach the word? Because this is the holy words of God. Every single word, all of it, is inerrant, is infallible. It is God's very word to us. And so Paul's advice to his young pastor is preach the word. Preach the word. And that's my task here to equip you, is to preach the word. And this preaching should contain reproof and rebuke and exhortation and be done with complete patience and teaching. This is not just coming from myself, but I need to show you where the Word of God says it. That's teaching. And then encourage you to obey it, to exhort you to obey it. If this passage talks about a rebuke or a reproof, then I need to make that known to you. I need to preach that to you. And ask that we would all confess and turn and repent of our sin. And so I'm called to preach the word. The second thing, why is preaching so important here? Not only is it to equip the saints to the work of ministry, but the same idea of guarding against false teaching. Because he says in verse number 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. One of my jobs here as equipping you as a congregation is to preach the word so that you would not fall into false teaching. We know this is all too dangerous, in our day and age. And so my role is to preach the word, to protect myself and to protect you from danger. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul gathers all the Ephesian elders together and he gives them final words because he's never going to see them again either. And he tells them to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. My role as a pastor to equip you is to care for you, is to teach you Scripture rightly so you would not succumb and fall into false teaching. That's how I can equip you so we would not be children tossed to and fro and fall into deceitful schemes and craftiness. The third item from this text, if you look at verse number 5, when he says, "And as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul is calling Timothy here to lead by an example. The pastor of the church is not called to be a general sitting on the sidelines and calling out plays and say, "You do this, you do this." He needs to be someone who leads from the front lines. So he calls Timothy here to be sober-minded. Have your vision set on the task at hand. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Bring the gospel to those who haven't heard it. Fulfill your ministry. You need to be doing the work, Timothy. You're not just calling shots and giving people the word, but rather you need to sit under it yourself. And so that's my task here from 2 Timothy chapter 4 on what it means for me to equip you to do the work of ministry. Now that I'm done preaching to myself, we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. What is your role then? What is your role? You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, the leaders of the church are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, verse number 12, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, that is the goal. That is what you do. That is what you're a part of, if you're part of Christ's church. So how exactly is that done? Look at verse number 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. That is what you do. That is your task as a church. That is my task as a church member as well, to speak the truth in love, to build up the body. Okay, let all we do be done for building up. So how does this work? Well, when we congregate, Ephesians 5:19-21 says this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we speak the truth in love by singing hymns to one another. We're singing spiritual songs. We're encouraging one another through our songs. We're speaking the truth in love, and we build up the body in that way. It's interesting in Ephesians 5, verse 19 to 21, it talks about singing spiritual songs one to another, encouraging one another, and says submitting to one another. And then he begins to talk about the family, about mothers and fathers, and how that relationship is supposed to work. But it's the same idea. This is how we are to build up each other. It's not just as we congregate, but it's in our homes. Husbands are to love and cherish their wives, are to sanctify them, are to speak truth to them so that they're built up. Wives are to submit to their husbands with the same goal in mind, to building them up in Jesus Christ. So it's not only in our congregation that we do this, it's in our homes. And then into Ephesians 6, it talks about our relationships with our children. So as parents, fathers and mothers are to speak the truth to their children, are to raise them up. And children are to obey their father and mother. And then it talks about the workplace after that and how we are to obey and be faithful workers under those who are our employers or are above us. So in all these situations, we are called to submit and to build one another up and to speak the truth in love. This is not just something that happens on a Sunday morning. This is your task through life to speak the truth in love, to see others built up. Okay, so this is not an exhaustive list. Colossians 3:16 calls us to teach and admonish each other. Romans 15:14 calls us to instruct one another. Hebrews 3:13 calls us to exhort one another so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:24 calls us to stir up one another into love and good works and encourage one another. So all of these commands are given to us as a church to equip, to minister, to speak the truth in love to each other, to build each other up. Now, how that can happen without us actually using our words and actually speaking to other people is a mystery. We must speak, and we must speak the truth. We must speak the scriptures to one another. Now, we all have different gifts and opportunities and talents within the body, but we're all called to speak truth to one another such that we build each other up. That's what God has called us to. That's what vine working looks like, a vine worker looks like. And we're all called to be vine workers. So what does this look like in everyday life? What does this look like this week? To be a vine worker, to speak the truth in love? Well, maybe you're asked at work what you did on the weekend. And you could say the same thing, nothing much, the same old. Or maybe you can say, well, you know, I learned something at church this weekend. Or I heard something from a sermon this weekend I listened to. And it changed how I looked at the world. And then perhaps your coworker will ask you, well, tell me more, elaborate on that. And now you have an opportunity to share some Christian truth, to speak truth to them. And then when you're done that conversation, you can thank God that you had the opportunity, and you can pray for their heart and for continued opportunities to speak the truth in love to them. Or maybe your teenage son is having real problems with some of his friends. And so you have a conversation one evening in your home, and you reassure them that despite all that's happening with their friends, God is a sovereign and a loving God, and he is the most loyal and best friend you could ever have. He will not desert you or forsake you. You can speak truth to them to see them built up. Maybe it's talking with someone after church. Maybe it's just sharing a verse with them and saying, this verse meant so much to me. I read it this week. Here, look what this says. This is great. Maybe it's meeting one-on-one with a friend or family member during maybe every 2 weeks. Just have them over and just read scripture together and you ask questions of the text and you explain it together. You're speaking the truth to them in love to see them built up. Maybe it's writing an encouraging email to somebody in your family or someone in the congregation. You know they're struggling with anxiety and despair and things are not well, so you write your best effort at an encouraging email to them. You include scripture and you encourage them to look to God. You're speaking the truth in love. Maybe it's hard for you to get out of the house, so you decide that you're going to use the phone and you're going to phone a friend who you know needs a friend. And so you phone them every 2 days to ask them how things are going, to read a bit of scripture with them. Again, you're speaking the truth in love to them. Maybe it looks like for you inviting someone to church. And maybe they haven't been to church before. And they come and they sit and they see all that goes on. And on the way home, you start asking them, so what did you think? And try to bring up the gospel and explain to them why we do the things that we do and what it means for you. That's speaking the truth in love. Maybe it's sharing your testimony or your life story during a Sunday school or during an opportunity that you have in the back of church, just how God has perhaps saved your marriage or God has saved one of your children or he's made such a difference for you at work. And it's sharing that with somebody else. These are all opportunities to speak the truth in love. The point is that speaking the truth in love can happen in a variety of ways, in a variety of circumstances. It can happen over coffee, it can happen at work, it can happen over the back fence, it can happen at church, over a meal, anywhere. we can speak the truth in love and nurture and encourage the growth of the vine. So as you see this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, Christ has gifted us so that we can work together to maintain this unity, to build up one another in love. He's given the leaders of the church to equip the church, to give you the tools to preach the word to you, to give you the conviction that this is true and that this is what we base our life on, and that we all are supposed to go out and to speak truth in love to one another. And we speak the very words of God. This word that we give is not just a word for Christians. God is God of this whole world. We speak this word to both Christians and non-Christians. The truth is the same. It's not true for us and not true for them. And as we go out confident that the word of God is going to convict. The word of God is going to convert as the Spirit works. It's going to cause people to grow. It's going to bring people encouragement. It's going to bring people hope. It's going to change hearts. It's going to change our church. It's going to increase this gospel throughout not only this church, but this city and this whole nation and this whole globe. And so we need to have a confidence in God's word. And we need to speak the truth in love. Let's close in word of prayer.